If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Tonight we are continuing our look at the Gospel of Luke that we have been studying through on Sunday mornings for, I think, about the past 17 months. And Sunday, we began looking at the Passover week. And we saw where Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. And as I mentioned on Sunday, I felt that the Lord wanted us to begin looking here in this month of March at the Gospel of Luke and this final week in the life of our Lord, both on Sundays and on Wednesdays, in preparing our hearts for Easter. Preparing our hearts for that glorious day where we will gather together. A celebration, really, that we celebrate continually, the rising of our Lord. Paul said that if Christ did not rise, our faith is in vain. But we will gather together in the amphitheater to just praise Him and worship Him. And I felt that the Lord wanted us to take this month, and we'll be looking at 9 or 10 studies here on Sundays and Wednesdays combined, and just really preparing our hearts and seeing in a little bit kind of a closer and more of a connected, I think, type of way, the events that took place in that final week of the life of our Lord. So that's what we want to give our attention to, and to help you kind of focus on this final week, the traditional calendar of the events of the Lord's last week of ministry would be the following. On Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. On Monday, he went into the temple and drove out the money changers, and they're cleansing the temple. On Tuesday, he answers questions from the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. Wednesday would apparently be a day of rest. Friday would be his trial and crucifixion. Saturday, Jesus would rest in the tomb. And then Sunday, Jesus would rise from the dead. Now understand, a Jewish day was from sundown to sundown, so our Thursday evening would be their Friday morning, or their Friday, the day of Passover. Now, as we noted on Sunday, Jesus rode into the city. The crowd was proclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there Jesus was presenting himself as the King of Israel. And then we noticed also on Sunday that the final part of Luke chapter 19, where it took us into Monday, where Jesus went into the temple and he drove out the money changers and he cleansed the temple. And there he was presenting himself as the high priest, taking care of God's house, of God's temple, and purging from the temple that which shouldn't have been in it. And then tonight, as we move into chapter 20, we come to Tuesday. And Jesus is back on the Temple Mount area. Matthew tells us that he didn't spend the night in Jerusalem, but each day he would leave. He probably went to Bethany where Mary and Martha were, and then each day he would come back. And he did that for safety reasons, because he knew that the religious leaders were out to get him. And so he would leave because he knew that they weren't to get him until the end of this week, when he was to be the Passover lamb. But here on Tuesday, he's in the Temple Mount area, and his enemies are going to bring questions against him. Their desire is to trap him. And Jesus, though, is going to answer their questions with great wisdom as a prophet like no other. And so we see here Jesus in these 3 days is fulfilling a threefold or three roles, that of prophet, priest, and king. Simultaneously, he's holding and fulfilling those three roles. No one ever in Israel had done so. It's reserved only for our Lord himself. Now, another important thing to note is that on Tuesday was the 10th of Nisan, And it was required of the Jews to examine the Passover lambs from the 10th day of Nisan to the 14th day to make sure that there were no blemishes, that that lamb would be without spot, according to Exodus chapter 12. So here we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, being carefully examined and scrutinized and put under the microscope and watched and tested by his enemies during this final week. Their desire was to examine him as that Passover lamb, and they questioned him in three areas concerning his authority, his integrity, and his theology. And the conclusion of this week will be, as Pilate proclaims, I find no fault in him. He's the lamb without blemish, the perfect one, ready, the only one who could be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So first of all, we want to begin as in noting how they questioned what happened. On one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, they're referring to his cleansing of the temple. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? So they come asking a reaction of him concerning his cleansing of the temple. By whose authority have you done these things? Authority was a very important thing to these men. They went through a great deal of training to obtain their authority as religious leaders. The chief priests claimed their authority from Moses, from the law, and that they were set from the tribe of Levi to serve in the sanctuary. The scribes were students of the law, and they claimed their authority from the rabbis whose interpretations they studied. The elders of Israel were the leaders of the families and the clans, and they were chosen because they were men of great wisdom. And so all of these men were very sure of their own authority, but they came questioning Jesus concerning his authority. You see, they wanted to push our Lord into a dilemma. Their desire was to trap him, and they were hoping that no matter how he answered, that he would get himself into trouble. If he said that it was no authority, then he would be in trouble with the Jews because he invaded their temple. And he threw out those who were established in the money changers and who were led, as we talked about on Sunday, by Annas, the high priest. But if he said that he did it in the authority of the Messiah, then he would be in trouble with the Romans because the Romans were on the alert, especially during Passover time, for quote unquote would-be messiahs. But Jesus, as I mentioned before, ministering here in the role of the prophet, and the prophet's job was to declare the word of God and to reveal the will of God to the people. In his response, in acting as a prophet, Jesus reveals three things concerning these men. First of all, he's going to center upon, or he's going to draw their attention to, their past rejection. Secondly, he's going to draw their attention by way of parable concerning their present rebellion. And then he's going to kind of bring the gavel down as he points out their future ruin. So first of all, their past rejection. He takes them back to John here in verses 3 and 4. Notice it says, but he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Now here Jesus turns the tables on them. But understand, he is not seeking here trying to avoid their question. In fact, many times before, he had openly told them that his authority came from God. But he perceived here that they were seeking to trap him, that they were seeking to lay this trap, to get him caught in it, to get him in trouble with either the Jews or with the Romans. And so he turns the tables on them, and quite frankly, they find themselves stuck. Notice it says in verse 5, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, Jesus takes them back to John. Whose authority did John come in? Whose baptism was he from? These men rejected John. They didn't like John, but the people loved John. They perceived that John was a prophet. And so these men found themselves in a situation where they didn't know what to say. Now, John was the forerunner who was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And by rejecting John, what Jesus was pointing out to them here was that in actuality, by rejecting John, they were also rejecting him whom John pointed to. So because they rejected John, who was the first revelation from God, and I remind you that there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years until John appeared on the scene. All of a sudden, John appears on the scene, but these men who were the religious leaders, they felt threatened by John. They felt threatened that their little empire that they had built for themselves, that was very self-pleasing empire, was going to be taken from them. So they rejected John. They rejected the first revelation. And so Jesus says to them, "I'm not going to grant you further revelation here either." Now, guys, this is a true spiritual principle. And something that I think we need to note, that if you are not obedient with the direction or the instruction that the Lord has given to you, don't expect any new revelation. It's been said that obedience is the conduit for further spiritual revelation. And I think that that is true. That as we are obedient to what God has given to us, what he's speaking to our hearts concerning, he will then further open up the door for, further revelation. In Psalm 119, we're told that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And when the Lord works in our lives, sometimes, he lights up the whole room like this sanctuary is right now, where you can see from, the beginning of this stage to that back door. But other times it's like a little flashlight where you can only see one step at a time. In fact, it seems that most of the time it's like a flashlight where we can only see one step at a time. And the Lord keeps us walking not by sight, but by faith, where we're trusting in him. And in that walk that the Lord has us in, many times we will not get new direction from the Lord until we have taken those first steps and been obedient to that which he is calling us to at this present moment, at this present time in our lives individually. That we're not going to get further steps, we're not going to get further revelation and instruction until we've been obedient with the first steps that he wants us to take. Maybe you're here tonight and you have felt dry in your devotional life. You've just felt like the word has been dry and there's been this block. Well, a good question to ask is, have you been obedient to what the Lord has already been showing you? Because that could be the very thing that is keeping the further revelation or keeping the word from not being dry, is because there's this issue, there's this situation God wants you to deal with. He's been speaking to your heart as you've been getting in the word, but you've been reluctant to follow through on it. And so he hasn't been speaking because he says, before I can move you on to the next step, you need to take care of this. So first of all, Jesus deals here with their past rejection, concerning John. And now he moves on to their present rebellion by telling them a parable, the parable of the vineyard. Notice verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent servants to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." See, they were focused on their own gain. They were shepherds who were not seeking to minister to the people, but they were taking from the people. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And then he looked at them and said, now we're going to stop there just for a moment. These men knew the scriptures. And they recognized that Jesus here was speaking about the vineyard of Israel. Israel was referred to as God's vineyard in passages like Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm chapter 80. And God expected great things from his spiritual vineyard. He desired that they would bear fruit pleasing to him. He desired that his people would be a light to the Gentiles, but they turned their hearts against him. They rejected him. And so he sent servants, prophets to them. And these servants came and they tried to encourage them to come back to the Lord, but they rejected the prophets and they beat them. In fact, this parable is really no exaggeration to what Israel did to the prophets of old. Elijah was driven into the wilderness. Isaiah was sawn asunder. Zechariah was stoned to death. John the Baptist was beheaded. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 36 through 38 concerning these men of faith, these men of old who were rejected by the people of God. It says, "Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings and yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves." So Jesus here is illustrating their present heart, because now they had rejected the prophets, but now the Son was here. And they were going to reject him and they were going to kill him. But this parable also reveals to us that there is a progression in sin. And I want you to make note of that. Notice that they started, first of all, by beating the first two servants. Then they wounded, and the idea there is of a severe, mortal kind of a wound that they gave to the third servant. And then they actually killed the son. And you know, there is a progression when it comes to sin as well. They went from bad to worse. No one falls into sin, and that's something that we really need to understand and realize. The Bible says, "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his presence with singing." No one falls into sin, but people walk into sin by their own choice, by rebelling against the Lord. And it happens one step at a time by the choices that we make that go against God's will and go against God's word. And it gets worse and worse. And all the while, God is sending messengers. God is sending servants. He's sending those to warn us and the Holy Spirit to convict us, because he doesn't want to see us go down that path, just like he did with these men. Now, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 21, he gives us some interesting insight into their reaction. Listen while I read to you from verse 41. It says, "And they said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men,'" speaking of those people who were taking care of the vineyard, "'and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season.'" Now, the idea is they were indignant. They were angry. They hear this story and they realize the injustice here. And it's like, that's not right. No, that master's going to take care of those guys when he comes. He's not going to let this sit to rest. So Matthew seems to indicate for us that they didn't quite get it. Right away or initially, they didn't understand that Jesus was talking about them, that he was referring to them. Their reaction was very similar to David's. After David had committed sin with Bathsheba. And 9 months went by and he thought he had covered up his sin. And Nathan came and told him a very simple story about a man in his kingdom who was very rich and had a lot of sheep. But there was this other man who had just one little sheep. And this man who was very rich had some guests come. And so he came and he took that one man who had the little sheep. He took his sheep and he killed it and he served it to his friends. And David became angry and said, "That man, tell me who he is, because he should surely die." And then Nathan said to him, "David, you're the man." And suddenly his heart was filled with conviction. Well, in the same way, Jesus is using here this story and what he's going to say in verse 17 and 18 to say to them, "You're the man. You're the men. You're the guy, the keepers of the vineyard, who killed the servants, who killed the prophets, and who are going to kill the Son." Notice verse 17. "Then he looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.'" Now, Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 118, one of the most often quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, Psalm 118, verse 22. And he's drawing their attention here to the time when King Solomon was building the temple. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 6 that as they were building the temple, that there was to be no hammering and no chiseling there upon the temple mount. But they were building the temple using these huge stones. Some of them, they were 45 feet long and 5 feet high. Huge, massive stones. But all the chiseling and hammering was done in the rock quarry down below, about a mile or so away. And what was interesting about this temple that was being built by Solomon is that these stones, massive in size, brought up there to the Temple Mount, they fit perfectly one on top of another, so much so that you couldn't even slide a knife blade between them. It's amazing. What's really amazing is Jesus said, as we noted last on Sunday, that not a stone would be left upon another, and it wasn't. But he's referring here to this time during Solomon. And it happened that as they were building, this odd-shaped stone was sent up to the Temple Mount. And the builders looked at the stone and they really, you know, didn't quite see where it fit. And so they ended up throwing it over the wall down into the Kidron Valley below. And it sat there for quite a while until they got to the point where they needed the cornerstone. And they sent back down to the builders down below and they said, "Where's the cornerstone?" And the builders said, "Well, we sent that to you a long time ago." "You did? Well, we never received it." And then they started talking amongst themselves and they said, "You know what? Maybe it was that stone that we, you know, cast down into the valley." And so they went and got it and it fit perfectly. And Jesus here was revealing to them that he was that stone, that chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders, and they were the builders. And it was Jesus' way of saying here to them, "You guys, you're the men." Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have your bulletin from Sunday, we have the passage in there. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that we are living stones and that God is building a spiritual house. Now, guys, you know what this world is? You know what this earth is? It's the rock quarry. This is the rock quarry. This is the place where the chiseling and the hammering goes on. So that when the stones, those living stones, us, when we get assembled together in heaven, there's not going to be any chiseling. There's not going to be any more hammering. But we're all going to fit together perfectly. But while we are here through the trials and the tests and the things that we go through, that's the chiseling that God's doing in our life. Do you feel like you've been being hammered on this week? God's working on you. He's preparing you. He's making you into a part of that building, that heavenly temple in Christ Jesus, the head of the church, is that chief cornerstone. But all the chiseling, all the hammering, it's being done now. We're in the rock quarry, guys. Well, when these guys understood what Jesus was saying here, they understood that he was making reference to them, that they were the builders. He used this parable analogy to indict them. But their reaction wasn't that of David's. David repented when Nathan said, "You are the man." But these guys didn't. They grew madder, and they sought to destroy him. Notice verse 19, it says, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him." These guys are foaming at the mouth with anger and indignation. It's like, oh, we've got to get a hold of him. He's embarrassing us. But then it says, "But they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them." Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us at this point they went off over into a different corner of the temple area, and they began to converse secretly about how they might trap him. But I want you to note verse 18 again. He says, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." There's a twofold truth here. It's a radical verse. Jesus is that cornerstone. Whoever falls on him will be broken. You have to be broken before you can be saved. You have to come to that place where you realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you're going to hell. You realize that your sin has kept you from having a relationship with God and that you're doomed. And the picture here, it's a beautiful picture of this stone. If you could picture a big stone here and someone coming in tears and falling upon it and weeping and resting there upon the stone. It's a place of refuge where the broken come and receive restoration. But for those who reject, if the stone falls on you, you'll be crushed. Paul said in Philippians 2 that every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess. The question is, when are you going to bow? Is it going to be now in this life? You're going to fall on the stone and be broken and say, "Oh Lord, I am a sinner and I bow before you." Or are you going to wait and bow before him after this life and when it's too late? So first of all, they questioned him concerning his authority. And then secondly, they questioned him concerning his integrity. Notice verse 20. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of the truth.' Then they asked him, 'Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" These guys are, you know, they're coming and they're pretending to be his followers. They're pretending to be like they're interested, and they're coming with flattery. "Oh, we know, we perceive that you teach the way of truth." But Jesus, he sees right through their little charade. But they come questioning him, asking him a question Do you intend to pay taxes? Now, that is a question that is still an issue today. There are some who say it's unconstitutional to pay taxes. In Jesus' day, this was even more of a controversy because people felt that paying taxes to Caesar, in doing so, you were supporting a man who claimed to be God. And so by paying taxes to Caesar, they believed that you were actually participating in idolatry. So if Jesus says, yes, it's right to pay taxes, then they accuse him of being an idolater. But if he says no, then they can turn him over to the Romans as an anarchist, for anarchy. So they lay this trap before him, but watch what he does. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Now notice this. John tells us, I think it's John 2:25, that Jesus knows men's hearts. He knows the hearts of every single person in this room here tonight. He knows your hearts. He knows where you're at. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. He knows if you're playing games or if you're really right, if you're really seeking him. He knows their hearts, and he sees right through this charade. He perceives it. He says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And so he said to them, render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Jesus takes the whole issue here, I love this, to a new level. He says, Caesar's image is on the coin, so it was basically, it belonged to him. So render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. But then he said this, and more importantly, give to God the things that belong to God. You see, the Bible says that we have been made in the image of God. Therefore, he has the right to command our lives as his citizens. We have been made in his likeness and his image. Whose image are you in? God's image. That's the reason why God has every single right to say to you and I, follow me, be committed to me, live your life for me. It's that question of the creation saying to the creator, this is how I think things ought to be. I love when Mike Rozelle, you know, he does his pottery thing and he, you know, takes the little clay in his hand and, you know, and acts like it's talking. And it's like, you know, no, the clay doesn't talk. The clay doesn't have any rights. And the same thing is true of us. And so Jesus takes them to a higher level here and saying, sure, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God, and your life belongs to God because he made you. So give your life to him. Now, concerning this whole issue, though, on taxes, and it being those who say it is unconstitutional to pay taxes, or that since we are citizens of heaven, we shouldn't have to worry about this corrupt Babylonian system that we are living in. Listen to what our Lord said to his people who were in Babylon for 70 years. In Jeremiah chapter 29, look it up later, verses 4 through 7, but listen closely. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters and that you may be increased there in Babylon and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city of Babylon, where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. Now note this, the Lord is telling his people who were led into captivity to spend 70 years in Babylon, in this foreign land. And the Lord comes and says, I have planted you in Babylon, so I want you to be responsible for Babylon. I want you to contribute to society, pray for it, be a part of it. Not in a compromising type of a way, not in the compromising of their morals, but being responsible citizens and seeking to make that city a better place. We'll bring it over in today. We too, we are living in a Babylon, so to speak. We are living in this worldly system. And we are here for, 70 years, give or take 10 or 20 years. And the Lord has placed us here. And this time that we spend here is such a short time compared to what eternity is going to be like. Because heaven is our real home. But in the meantime, the Lord says, I've given you a responsibility in Babylon. I've given you a responsibility in that place where I have put you to be a part of it, to make it a better place, to contribute to it. Not in the compromising of your morals or not in the sense of sinking your roots down deep and getting comfortable. No, we're pilgrims here, but we need to be praying for this world, this country, this city, this county. We need to be praying for our leaders, and we need to be participating in those legal areas that the Lord has set up, that is allowed to be set up. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, that we were to be in subjection to those governing authorities that were placed over us. And the only place where we are not to be in subjection would be in a place that would go against what God has laid out for us in His Word. For the people in the New Testament, it happened when Caesar demanded that they refer to him as Lord. Or you recall in the days or the life of the early apostles when they were arrested and they were told there in Acts chapter 4, they called and commanded them to not speak or teach or talk about the name of Jesus. But Peter answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot speak, but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter says, we have to answer to a higher authority than man. We have to answer to God. And then when they're arrested once again and they're brought in and they said, we thought we told you guys not to talk about this Jesus, that we strictly commanded you. Peter answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And there were millions of Christians there in the first century who were martyred for their faith because they would not admit that Caesar was Lord. So secondly, they come questioning Jesus concerning his integrity, trying to trick him in this area of paying taxes. But once again, he baffles their minds. As we noted there in verse 26, they couldn't catch him. They didn't know how to answer him. And then thirdly, and lastly, they come to him concerning his theology. They come with a hypothetical question. Notice verse 27. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as his wife and died childless as well. Then the third took her. And in like manner, the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, the Sadducees were this religious group. They were the materialists. They were the ones who ran the temple treasury and ran the marketplace in the temple. And they were basically men who were living for this place. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. You heard that one before? But they bring this hypothetical situation to him. The law of Moses stated that if a man died in his his brother, and he didn't have any children. His brother was supposed to take the wife, and he was to bear a child. And the first child would be the dead brother's child, and he would be the one to carry on his lineage, to carry on his line. Now, this whole idea made for some very interesting discussion around the dinner table. When the eldest brother would announce that he was getting married, the brother number two and number three would want to know, well, who are you getting married to? You know, they'd want to, you know, take this person through the ringer, you know, through the test. It's like, hey, we might be marrying her after you. So, you know, who is this? It was a whole family affair when that eldest brother would get married. So this woman, this hypothetical situation, this wasn't a true story. She has seven brothers that she goes through. I think I'd be a little suspicious. In Minneapolis, Minnesota, in a hospital, city hospital, there were three first-time fathers waiting in the delivery room for their children to be born. And the nurse comes out into the first man, Mr. Smith, and says, Mr. Smith, congratulations, your wife had twins. He said, oh, that's great, twins. I work for the Minnesota Twins. And then the nurse comes out a few minutes later, the second guy. Mr. Brown, she says, congratulations, your wife had triplets. Wow, he says, that's wonderful. I work for the 3M company, Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing, the 3M company, and I had triplets. Well, the third guy, Mr. Jones, he's sitting there and he says, wait a second. You're Mr. Smith and you work for the Minnesota Twins and you had twins, and you're Mr. Brown and you work for the 3M company and you had triplets. He says, I'm getting out of here. I drive a truck for 7-Up. Has nothing to do with what we're talking about, but it's a good story. Seven, that's the connection. Seven brothers. So they question, seven brothers, one woman, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Notice how Jesus answers. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, Jesus responds here in two ways in answering their question. First of all, he talks concerning the fact that in heaven, there are no marriages. Now, for some, that's great news. Man, I'm going to get rid of this guy, you know. But for others, that's a troubling thought. You mean I'm not going to be with my honey? Know this. We in heaven are going to be so incredibly fulfilled that it's not going to matter. I can guarantee you that. As much as I love my wife, and love being with my wife, and we'll be together. We're just not going to be married. We'll be best friends, like we are now, I guess. But it's not going to matter. We're not going to be up there thinking, oh man, you know, I just wish I was back on earth again. I guarantee you, we're going to be fulfilled to the hilt there in heaven. But the second thing Jesus does is he clears up their theology. He goes to the part of the Bible that they accepted. You see, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So he takes them to book number two, the book of Exodus, and quotes there from chapter 3 in verse 37. He says, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now notice, he says that God didn't come and say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob until they died and they were gone. But he says, no, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He speaks in the present tense, although he was speaking to Moses some 500 years after the death of those men. He speaks in the present tense because they're still alive. Because they were still living. They were in Abraham's bosom at the time of Christ, and now they are in heaven. And so Jesus ruins their theology, and he says to them, don't you recall? God speaks to Moses in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he makes it crystal clear in verse 38 when he says, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. And this is classic. Note verse 39. It says, then some of the scribes, now these were guys who were not Sadducees. They were against the Sadducees. They believed in the resurrection. They get excited and they say, teacher, you have spoken well. You shut up those guys. You know, that's kind of their response here. But after that, they dared not question him anymore, referring to the Sadducees. Now, as we close tonight and we're going to stop here and pick up the last part of this chapter on Sunday morning. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, are you alive? Because you see, God is the God of the living. If you are dead spiritually, then he's not your God. He is God, but he's not your God. He's not personal. You don't know him, and you're separated from him because of your sin. He's the God of the living. And when we come to Christ, we become alive in Christ, and he becomes our God and our Father and our friend. Now, we've just looked at a passage that portrayed Jesus as the Passover lamb being put under inspection. And as we've seen, he passed the inspection beautifully. Because you see, he is that perfect, sinless lamb. He is that only one who could come and take your sin and be the one found without blemish and without sin to satisfy the justice and the judgment of God upon the world for their sin. And so tonight, as we partake together of these elements that speak to us of that lamb, his body that was broken and his blood that was shed, we need to remember how he was scrutinized and examined, but how he passed the test, how he silenced his enemies, and how he willingly was putting this whole thing together from the day he rode into Jerusalem there as the king to the day that he went into the temple as the priest. And understand, that's what set him off. He went and he overturned it because he knew it was going to tick him off and they were going to want to go after him. Jesus was orchestrating the whole week's events. Because Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And that joy was you, and that joy was me. That joy was us. That joy was knowing that he was fulfilling the plan and purpose of the Father. And as we partake of the elements tonight, we also need to remember that although he prepared the way for his death, Jesus wasn't going to stay dead, but he would come to life again. And he lives, and that makes him, because he lives, that makes him the God of the living. Because he lives today, and he lives in our hearts. So this is a time of reflection and a time of remembrance, but it's also a time of celebration as we remember the total and complete work that Christ did for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you have made provision for us concerning our sin and our failure, and concerning, Lord, our being away from you and lost. Thank you that you sent your Son as the Passover lamb without blemish, who passed every test, who was perfect and without sin, the only one who could take the place for us. In him alone, that we could find life and redemption and forgiveness and restoration and cleansing. And Lord, we rejoice in that salvation tonight. Lord, I pray tonight as we partake of these elements that our hearts would be drawn nearer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.